Father, we come before you and praise and exalt your great and holy name. We praise you for you are the Lord, the one who is the Holy One of Israel. We praise you for you are the judge, the king, the lawgiver, that you are the one who is righteous because you perfectly conform and follow the righteous rules and standards that you have set. We praise you, Lord, for in you there is no shadow of turning, no unfaithfulness, that you are not a fickle or capricious God, but rather you are a God who has existed from eternity, uncreated, not driven or led along by the thoughts or the schemes of man. Father, we come to you this evening, thanking you for your faithfulness to us this week and caring for us, providing for our needs, bringing us to this place through the midst of joys and sorrows to consider the teaching of your word and to pray and to seek your face. Lord, I pray as we continue to study Hosea that you would open our minds, our ears, our hearts to hear the words that you would have for us. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, there's an overview handout, if you didn't get one, for Hosea, an overview of Hosea Part 3 back there in the back. The first week that we looked at Hosea, we spent most of the time on the background themes. We looked at how Hosea looks both backwards historically in the Old Testament at events that had happened and also looks forward, pointing forward to the New Testament with some very well-known passages, and also talked and introduced Hosea's marriage to Gomer and the children that she bore him, Jezreel and No Mercy and Not My People. And we talked about how Hosea's experience, what God called him to, was going to be a reflection of what Israel had done to the Lord. That just as Gomer, Hosea's wife, was going to be unfaithful to him and through that would leave him and would seek after other lovers, that Israel had already done that to the Lord, that he had been the faithful husband and that Israel had turned away from him. Last week, we spent most of the time in chapters 2, 4, and 5. We looked at some of the judgments that the Lord was calling forth upon them, his indictment against the people. And so in our last week today, we're going to continue on in our outline, and we'll get through as much of the text as we can. We probably will not do much with the last prophetic cycle, chapters, the last part of chapter 11 through chapter 14. We'll get as much done as we can. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Hosea 6 with me, I'm going to read a portion of this chapter. I'm going to read Hosea 6 starting in verse 1 and read through verse 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away, goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as a light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In chapter 6, if you've been following along in previous weeks or have been reading through Hosea, we now have a change, because in the previous chapters, you hear the Lord speaking directly to the people through the prophet. So you have the Lord saying, for instance, at the end of chapter 5, if you have your Bible there, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Well, then in chapter 6, verse 1, it changes to now it is apparently the voice of Hosea urging the people, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. This passage, verses 1 to 3, apparently is a call from Hosea to Israel. And we see here in this call to return to the Lord that there's a promise that is made with that, that if the people return to him, that the promise is that the Lord is one who will revive them. Now, if you look at verse 2, some people have taken this as actually a reference pointing forward to Christ and his resurrection. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up. For instance, when you think of in the New Testament, when the reference is made that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, spoke about how, you know, Christ was going to rise again in 3 days. There's no direct reference in the New Testament. This isn't quoted. So it's one I kind of, as I've looked at it, hold loosely that it could be pointing forward. There are other passages like when Christ says, you know, I'll give you the sign of Jonah, you know, something very clear, you know, and direct that we can be more sure of. We see here, as we look at this, at these verses in chapter 6, that in this exhortation to the people, that verse 3, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord, and the hope that he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. That's a beautiful picture there, especially if you're following along the context, because chapter 4 and chapter 5 were pretty hard-hitting that we looked at last week. It's that aspect in the prophets of the pounding. You know, take a book like Isaiah. Isaiah has 66 chapters, and one of the most famous chapters in the Old Testament, Isaiah 40. Well, if you read it all the way through, you'd have to go through the previous 39 chapters, and most of those are chapters on judgment. It's judgment, 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 judgment to set the stage for the Lord's blessing, the Lord's revival, the Lord's favor being returned. And so as we read through these prophetic books, we see this. And interestingly, Hosea, both in the early chapters, we have a little glimmer of hope here in 6, but we'll see more and more glimmers that are given. If you remember back in Amos, when you read through Amos, you go through these hard-hitting chapters. You know, chapter 4, he's rebuking the people because, you know, for their false worship, the way they've misused their wealth. And chapter 5 is the day of the Lord, and it's just pounding them. But then you get to the end in Amos 9, and here's this great promise of rebuilding David's tent. And it's, you know, pointing forward to what the Lord will do in the future. We have then, if you consider chapter 6 and 7 together, Hosea's call to repentance is ignored. So the first part of 6, he's making this call to repentance. But then in the remainder of chapter 6 and 7, we continue to see that the people are not returning. The people are not listening, even though if we consider that Hosea's ministry may have lasted around 35 years. So think about that. You know, that the people as a whole were not listening to the message the Lord was bringing through him and through the other prophets that would speak to them. We have a number of metaphors of Israel, as I've mentioned in some other sections. If you look at chapter 6, verse 4, we have the picture of a mist or a morning cloud. We have also in chapter 6, verse 4, the dew. And so these pictures of that which is fleeting. If you think about, thinking again of Isaiah 40, that passage that talks about how all flesh is grass and all its beauty or glory is like the flower of the field, that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains, will stand forever. This picture of Israel is like the mist, something that comes and it goes. It's like a vapor. It's like the dew that's on the grass, that when you get up in the morning, it's there. And in the afternoon, of course, in the summertime, sometimes it seems to linger for a long time, but it's temporary. It's there, but then it's going to go away. When you get over into chapter 7, we have some different metaphors. Chapter 7, verse 4, where the Lord says, they are all adulterers. It says, they are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. And then if you jump down to verse 6, it says, their hearts are like an oven. They approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. So it's a picture there of anger, someone consumed with anger, like a hot oven. You know, if you've have the experience of seeing a hot oven, maybe it's one of those brick pizza ovens or something like that, you know, where it's extremely hot. You know, think about what anger, when it runs its course in our lives, where it goes. You know, if it's checked at a low level, then it subsides. If it keeps going, and then it keeps going, and it keeps going, and going, and going. You know, this picture, you know, this here of a hot oven. You know, it's like this person is, the people are burning up with their anger, and this anger leads to unrighteous deeds. Another metaphor, chapter 7, verse 11, we read, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense. So think about that, a picture of, you know, of a dove, and I'm not against doves. I don't think the Lord is either. They're His creatures. The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. So, but it's a picture here of, you know, this is what they're like. All these similes, metaphors, picturing what Israel is like so that the people get the message. That's one of the beautiful things with these passages is the Lord is telling them directly, and then He's using illustrations to help them get His direct message and to see the folly of their ways. It's a very gracious thing, actually, to speak to them and using illustrations. If they said, well, I didn't get the last part, He says, well, you're like a dove. You're being silly and without sense. And then in verse 16 of chapter 7, it says that they return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. And the picture here, potentially, of a bow, you know, that would be used, that's treacherous, it's faulty. You know, if you think about trying to use a weapon of some kind, but it's not one that's working correctly, the danger that is there, it doesn't perform its function that it was called to do. So some more metaphors of Israel and with their life. But we also have, in those early verses of chapter 6, we also have these illustrations of God's healing. Chapter 6, verse 2, after 2 days, He will revive us. He's like this physician. Verse 2, He will revive us. And on the third day, He will raise us up. So it's this picture of the Lord being the one who heals, the one who causes His people to be revived. And then in verse 3, it says that He will come to us as the showers and as the spring rains that water the earth. Sort of like this time of year where we have these periods where we get no rain. And depending on what kind of grass you have, your grass may turn from green to not so green. And then the rain returns, and then all of a sudden, the green returns. And, you know, it wasn't some special chemical or something else that you did, but it was the refreshing rains that came upon it. And the Lord is pictured here as one who can bring refreshing to His people. We also see here in this section the hatred that God has for false repentance. If you look in chapter 7, verse 14 to 16, we read, "They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be the derision, their derision in the land of Egypt." This picture here of them crying to the Lord, but not crying from the heart. The picture of returning, but not returning upward, is this picture of false repentance. So, just to help us move towards considering some of these things as they apply to us, what are some ways that we can go forth in forms? What are some of the forms or ways that we can go forth in false repentance to the Lord? How does that look for us sometimes? Yeah, that's good. It, you know, it spurs in my thinking. You know, it's something we as believers can do, but it's also something, you know, you see kind of, it's the common thing, you know, the unbeliever picture of I'm in great desperation and I need help. So Lord, if you'll come to my aid, you know, I'll promise to stop, you know, my drunkenness and carousing, and you know, I mean, it's just sort of this, I'm going to try to have a wager with God here. I'll do anything. You know, at the moment, I'll make any promise. I guess that's what it really is. You know, I'll make any promise that I can to get out of this desperate situation. And then once they're out of the desperate situation, you know, the promise kind of goes to the side. The same could be true of us. What other ways can we do we express false repentance in our lives? Or how does that manifest itself? Yeah, that's so we have you know, a different slant on this is, you know, it's the idea of, you know, it's what I've thought of before is evangelical penance, right? We're differentiating this from the penance of Roman Catholicism. We aren't assigned this by priests, but we profess to know the gospel. We profess to be saved by grace, to have come to faith in Christ and in Christ alone, and by grace alone and faith alone, all these things, and that now we are living for Christ, resting upon His righteousness alone. So it's a very evangelical penance, I guess is what I'm saying. But then we sin. And maybe sometimes there's this group of sins that are kind of within the bounds where we go, we know they're sins and they're bad. So we commit those and we can repent and confess those. But here's this other group that when we do them, they're kind of out of our box. I didn't think that I had the potential to do that. So that must be really bad. And so, you know, I've got to, yeah, I'm going to read my Bible, you know, I'm going to read an extra chapter a day, you know. Maybe I'm not doing, I'm going to do some more good deeds towards others. Hey, doing good deeds is great, right? Looking at the interests of others. Reading the Bible is great. Praying more. Being kind to your husband or your wife or your kids, it's wonderful. It's biblical. But, you know, what's in the heart driving that? Is it, I'm going to do this because I've sinned and then I'm going to do this thing and then it's going to kind of all work itself out. But when we think like that, you know, we've really missed the gospel. And I think that's where it's the coming back to the cross and saying, you know, reminding ourselves that's the only place I can go. You know, I may do something that I look back on and go, I wish I never would have said that. I wish I never would have done that to that person. You know, and I can't go back and change it, but the only place I can go is to the cross. To the cross and see Christ and Him crucified for my sin, for that sin, that sin was paid in full, and that because of His work, that I am free. Now, the consequences may come from that sin, but that's another issue. You know, it is interesting, this point got brought up. I had a phone call Friday from a friend I've known sort of somewhat over the years since college, and a good Christian brother, has grown a lot over the years, and had actually been involved in some ministry, and he struggled. He called me, and I hadn't talked to him in months, and we have this conversation, and I find out he's struggling with the sin in his thought life, but it's his way he's thinking about God, and a blasphemous thoughts about God. You know, something not, you don't get a phone call like that every day. At least I don't. Hey, I'm struggling with this. But in talking to him, you know, what I realize, and I think he sees it now, is he struggled not just with thoughts that weren't right, but after he thought them, what he struggled with is, this is terrible. A Christian would never have a thought like that. And so it's just compounded itself. You know, I hadn't talked to him, and it's like 2 months of this. And so what do I do? And it's only in Christ that he is going to be able to lay that down and not bear the initial sin, but then the guilt that came from having done that and then all that goes on. So I know we're getting a little away from Hosea, but, you know, it is something, it kind of blindsided me to have a conversation, but it's just a reminder in his life that is, I think, what has worked, you know, where he's trying to fix it, but not in the right way. Let's go on. And this is the next major section, chapters 8 through 10. God punishes Israel for rejecting him. And again, when you study the prophets, it seems as if sometimes, if you don't read carefully, wasn't the last chapter about, you know, God rebuking Israel? And then after we get through all the prophetic books on Wednesday night, you know, about midway through, you'll be asking, well, hasn't all this already been said before? But it's that reminder that, you know, when the Lord hated their sin and rebuked them and called them out, it wasn't just like, I hate your sin in general. It's all these specific things that you've done to turn away from me, and calling them out one by one. Okay, chapter 8, we'll just read some sections here. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. So, you know, when you remember going through 1 Kings, and you have the account of Jeroboam and Jeroboam's sin against the Lord and the calves, and then when you study through the rest of 1 and 2 Kings, it's like over and over this gets brought up. And, you know, if we were to do that with another person, we would be seen as being, man, he just can't get over that. You know, they did this, you did this thing, and generations later, well, he's just like his great, 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 you know, grandfather, ancestor, or previous king that's there. But it's a reminder to us that this keeps getting brought up in Scripture, and that this replacement calf worship was something that was greatly hated by the Lord. It's just another reminder. It's another place. Here it is, brought out to the people that the Lord has not forgotten the way that they had turned away from Him to worship this false god set up in Samaria, so that the people wouldn't have to go down to Jerusalem to worship. If you'll go down to verse 13 of chapter 8, it says, "As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt." That's a very the way that that is put to them is, number one, their sacrifices aren't accepted. But number two, in talking about the captivity that's coming by Assyria, you know, this is a return to Egypt. Egypt was bondage. Egypt was slavery. Egypt was living in a land where there was another power over them. And so now God had taken them out, but now they're going back. Well, going further, if you look at some metaphors in this section, chapter 9, verse 10, we read, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers." So if you think of this, if you're in the wilderness, not that we spend a lot of time in true wilderness, or there's not a lot of it in Gwinnett County anyway, but if you're out in the country, you know, and it's like finding, finding some grapes, whatever they're called here, the muscadine, scuppernong, you know, you're out somewhere and they're growing wild, and it's like, especially if you're a city dweller, it's like, wow, these things grow out here? And, you find them, and there they are. Well, you know, here's the Lord. The people are in the wilderness. Of course, he's leading them at that time. But the picture that's here, that he found them. But then in verse 10, he says, "But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved." So here's another picture, the Baals. You have the calf at Samaria, then you have the Baal worship that they're turning away to. But like grapes in the wilderness, the first fruit on a fig tree. Chapter 10, verse 1, we read that Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. But then we read that the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. So here's the picture, is that the fruit increased, so Israel prospered. But when Israel prospered, it didn't prosper true sacrifices to the Lord with a right heart. What instead it did is, it says that they built more altars. That instead of giving more glory to the Lord for their prosperity and for their blessing, that they built more and more of these altars to the false gods. It says, as his country improved, he improved his pillars. So a picture here of, again, they should have been returning to the Lord. As prosperity came in their life, they should have gone back to him and been grateful. And so when prosperity comes to us in different forms, we should give glory to the Lord, which we know to do that. But the temptation is always, look what my hands have done. You know, if other people were just as clever as I am, you know, they might get along better. If other people were as wise, perhaps, if other people understood the times, you know, perhaps they would do better, as opposed to, Lord, you give and you take away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You are prospering me. If it's because of wisdom I have it, who gave me the wisdom? If it's because of cleverness, who gave it to me? If it's because of strength or knowledge, who gave me the mind to know? And just continually remembering that. In their case, their prosperity led them directly to false worship of a more direct sort. We see here in chapter 11, verse 1, the picture that Israel is a trained... I'm sorry, I have the wrong reference there. I'm not sure which one that is. A trained calf is another one of the illustrations that's used. 10:11, thank you. And then lastly in that section, there's the reference I mentioned the first week, looking back in chapter 9, verse 9, and also in chapter 10, verse 9, there's a reference back to the days of Gibeah. Chapter 9, verse 9 says, "They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins." And then when we jump to chapter 10, verse 9, we read, from the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? So you have this reference to this place. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, that this is a reference back to Judges. And this is a reference back to chapter 19 of Judges. And I won't read all of this, but this is one of the worst accounts. At the end of Judges, you have the account that talks about, I think it's Micah and his idols, and, you know, just this perverted sense of religion, you know, that you have this man who's a priest, his mom makes him a priest. It's just it's a time of apostasy. Chapter 19 talks about a time of when immorality had spread to the point where you have sexual immorality followed by a man getting angry. And so what he does after that takes place, and I'll just read the end of this. Let me look here. Judges 19, verse 29. When he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. And so, not a passage you want to think about a lot. Really gross thing to think about. But the reason I bring it up is I think in Hosea, that's what the Lord is referring them back to, is this really hideous, and if you read all of Judges 19, you know, you'll see all of the immorality that was involved in each person and what they did. But he's pointing back to them and saying, your sin, your spiritual adultery is like the way it was in the days of Gibeah. That was a low point, if not the low point, you know, if you look backwards in time. So it's as if they've come to a new low point in their lives, where spiritually in their worship, they've gone astray through spiritual adultery. We talked about last week in chapter 4 or 5, where basically it lists out a number of the Ten Commandments. Even outwardly, they've abandoned God's law, so that it's no longer seen to be practiced in the land. So spiritually, as far as their worship and their lives, their morality is gone. There's nothing to hold them back. And so they've degenerated back to the days of Gibeah, to the days of the judges, where there was no king, when people did whatever they wanted to do. However, there is one encouraging, I shouldn't say it, maybe it's not the only one, but there's an encouraging verse in chapter 10, verse 12, and it's an exhortation. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. It's an agricultural illustration in this verse. So sow righteousness in the ground, the seed is sown into the ground, and what you will get out of sowing righteousness is the steadfast love of the Lord. And then breaking up the fallow ground, seeking the Lord, and then the picture of him raining down righteousness upon them. So in the midst of all this judgment and this indictment for what they've done, it's this call for them to return. Always to return is what the Lord is seeking from his people. Let's go over to chapter 11, and this will probably be the last section that we cover this evening. I'm going to read chapter 11, starting in verse 1, and I'm actually going to read down through verse 9. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The Lord shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on running away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. Now, anyone who says that the Old Testament doesn't portray God as a God of love has missed Hosea chapter 11 completely. The picture here is one of parental love. We have a little bit of a change, and it's no longer the Lord is the husband and they're the wife that's kind of stray. Now here's a picture of the parental love, and look at this. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so he's referring to Israel as his son. And it's this idea of Egypt was the place of slavery and bondage. You know, I called him out of that terrible place. But then you kind of go back and forth. Verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away and sacrificed to the Baals and burning offering to the idols. But then look at the picture in verse 3. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Now, I don't know that I would take credit for teaching my child how to walk. You know, I kind of told them what to do, but it was more just, you know, them working it out for themselves. But the picture here, you know, of here's a baby. You know, the baby's growing up and the baby's crawling. And then, you know, now the baby's getting to this point of starting to pull themselves up and then, you know, learning to walk. But it's that tenderness of a parent to this small child, the love and the care. And then in verse 4, I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. That picture of the Lord and his overwhelming love for his people. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And then at the end of verse 4, this picture, I bent down to them and fed them. It's a picture of condescension. You know, with a small child, you know, typically we bring them up to us, you know, to our level to feed them. But it's this picture of, you know, bending down, sort of like if you have a little pet on the ground and, you know, you get down there and you're petting them. You're getting down with the kids to play with them. You're going down to their level. You're not requiring them to be adult-like. You're going to be like that. But just the warmth and tenderness that's expressed with his love towards them. And then you have in verses 5 to 7 this picture of, you know, what's going to happen. Assyria is going to be their king. The sword will rage against them. People are bent on turning away from me. They call the Most High, but he shall not raise them up at all. You know, so here's the picture of judgment again. But then in verse 8, we see, but how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like these other places that have been destroyed? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Now, if we read this incorrectly, you know, we could say, man, the Lord really seems fickle, right? Because he said he loved them and he bent down to them and he led them with cords of kindness. They rejected it. And now judgment's coming. But how can I do that? You know, it's kind of like how we are, right? Sometimes we're wrestling through things. Is for one minute we're over here, you know, and we're thinking about this person and, you know, what they've done. And then we're over here all of a sudden. And should I be this? And should I be this? Where should I be? Well, you know, the Lord is perfect in his character, in his nature. And so he's not fickle like we are, which is something we can be greatly rejoicing in. But I think the picture here is that what Hosea throughout the book is presenting is judgment is coming, but not final, ultimate abandonment of God's people. And I think just as a general theme, as you read through Hosea, you pick that up because you go back and forth. You know, one minute he's saying they're not my people, but then the next thing you read is, well, no longer will they'll be my people. You know, now I named my child No Mercy, this child No Mercy, but you know, now it's going to change and I will have mercy. And it's just understanding this together that it's not the Lord being fickle, but it's judgment now to hopefully see them return. But the ultimate promise is, just like at the end of Amos in chapter 9, the Lord is going to fulfill his promise, does fulfill his promises. So even though these people have sinned and fallen away, he's not abandoning his people as a whole. So a very beautiful passage. If Hosea 11 is not very familiar to you, I would encourage you to read it and to consider its teaching and to just look at these pictures, Old Testament descriptions of the Lord's love and of his kindness. All right, well, let me just stop for a moment. Does anyone have any questions or comments relating to our study on Hosea before we finish this out today?
I was wondering if his judgment on his people is kind of like very similar to his judgment on the wicked, because like in Romans 1, you have him like pulling back and like giving people over completely, but like with his people, it seems like he does something similar, but he doesn't pull back completely or forever, and he doesn't give over completely or forever, but he sort of uses a same kind of method, or that's like what my thinking is. You can kind of correct me, but I'm sort of asking, is that kind of like what you're saying his method is like, to sort of get us, like with his people, he doesn't give us over completely, but he pulls back just enough to get us to long for him or go after him more?
Yeah, that's a good comment and question to consider. And the way I would present it is, you know, the Lord can bring judgment corporately and individually. And so I think when we look at Israel, you know, his judgment, and say just particularly in Hosea here as he presents it, you know, he's bringing judgment upon them as a people, but not every person in Israel is unfaithful. Hosea wasn't. His wife was. But, you know, you have the Lord's prophets, the remnant, which is something in other prophetic books you get more into discussing. You know, this idea that there's a remnant by grace, you know, those who are truly the Lord's. So the judgment's coming upon all of them, so that the vast majority, how many ever percentage that is, of the people are sinning, abandon the Ten Commandments, they're worshiping false gods, they're going under every spreading tree, wherever it's convenient, to set up altars. But the faithful people that are there too would have suffered the temporal judgment as well as the multitudes of unfaithful people. So I guess I just present that. That's one dynamic when you look at the Old Testament judgments to consider is, you know, these were national judgments that brought upon them. I think what we would look at today in the New Covenant is a believer, you know, in those passages talking about the discipline of the Lord, God disciplines us as sons, individually as sons. And he does it for our good and to, you know, correct those things in us that have gone astray, to bring us back to him. But I think your point is that when he does that, I think it's always good for us to remember the Lord is not abandoning us. And I guess corporately, I think Hosea and these other prophets are showing the Lord is not going to abandon his people as a whole, even though the people that were dragged away into Samaria never came back. Okay, but that doesn't mean that he abandoned them and that his compassion didn't return to them as a corporate, as a whole there. But, you know, for us to remember individually, you know, the Lord is not going to abandon me. And even though the consequences of my sin, the discipline he brings may be severe, it may be, you may feel like, you know, Lord, this is more than I can bear, but He's not going to abandon us, and he's not going to abandon his church. And so that's a comfort too. And this is probably getting longer winded than it needs to be, but it's a good topic. Maybe we can pursue it in future weeks as we continue to go through the prophets, and you know, we'll see some of these things, same things together. All right. Well, let me pray and the kids can be dismissed. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have communicated to us, for your love, that you have loved us like children, that you look out for our well-being. You stoop down to us, bending down to care for us and feed us, and that you have compassion and tender mercy for us. Lord, we pray that as we continue to study your word, as it speaks forth in truth, righteousness, and judgment, that you would help us to grow in our faith and love for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.